Well, brethren, tomorrow begins another calendar year. Another year gone by. Another year closer to Christ's return. Another year of mankind's suicidal race to destruction. Now, this evening, the celebrations will begin as people bask in the joy, so-called, of bringing in another year. All the revelers. The joy is, of course, liberally associated and assisted by vast amounts of alcohol. Society is out of control and drunk with evil and godless actions. You know, we need to be sobered, I think. You know, really sobered, and consider that 2006 is another year that will give us an opportunity to make progress. To make progress, brethren, or perhaps more substantive progress in our Christian lives. If you need progress in your Christian life, I do. Let me give you a sobering scripture to put in front of your minds as 2006 begins a few hours from now. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 14, well, you've read this scripture hundreds of times, and so have I. But I want to isolate a portion of it here and talk about this afternoon. I think on the eve of a change in the calendar, the significant times in which we're living, it'll all hopefully come together for us. Verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's sobering to me. That's sobering. What? If I don't pursue and chase after and gather and get my life into a mode of holiness and serving and obedience to my God, I'm not going to see Him. The pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between God and the Christian, brethren. No one can obtain any degree of holiness without God's without God working in his or her life. But just as surely, no one can attain it without effort on his or her part. You've got your part to do and contribute, and so do I. And God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness. He has. But he has given us the great and grave responsibility to do the walking. Okay? He does not do it for us. He won't do it for you. The sermon title is Walking in Holiness. Until midweek, I had a different topic planned. Hadn't put it together, but I had a different topic in mind, and I was really quite determined to carry on with it. But it just seemed rather appropriate on the edge of 2006 that our Christian resolution, if I can use that term, or our Christian resolve, you know, should involve this topic as a paramount responsibility that we have. Paul said, pursue holiness without which you will not see the Lord. And the word pursue suggests two thoughts. First, the diligence and effort are required, or that diligence and effort are required. And second, it is a lifelong task. We're going to have to keep pursuing it until the day we die. It is something we never completely attain in this life. Rather, as we begin to conform to the will of God in one area of our life, what happens? Well, he then reveals to us our need in another area. So it goes on forever, right? That is why we will always be pursuing as opposed to attaining holiness in this life. The idea of exactly how to be holy has suffered from many false concepts over the years. Many false concepts. Some thought, or they think in terms of prohibitions. You know, lists of do's and don'ts. Man, if you got this list and you're doing, you're on your road. But if you're doing all those things, you got a problem. You know, having that list, Mr. Bowles has referred to quite often. And you know, the list, it depends, because it varies depending upon the group you're involved with. It depends on what's important to them. The Pharisees had their long lists of things that you should be doing and things that you shouldn't be doing. And they did everything. It was wide open for them. And you know, brethren, we all want to have a personal victory over sin, don't we? You want to have your own personal victory. But you know something? It might sound strange to say this, that's self-centered. It is. You see, it's not God-centered because all sin is against God, right? And God wants us to walk in obedience, not in victory. Because obedience is oriented toward God, and He will provide for our ultimate victory. He will provide it. I can't do it on my own. And living by faith, brethren, doesn't mean God provides all the effort. I've got lots of faith and God will take care of it all. I don't have to do a whole lot of anything. I'm saved. You know, you hear all those preachers on TV. Yeah, you know, brethren, we have a sobering responsibility. And we can... Well, you know, yes, you talk about categorizing sin. I'm not so sure if we want to do that or not. But I think we can kind of categorize it perhaps into areas where those things are to be avoided and those that we can make compromises with or compromises on. You ever thought that way? You know, I've got sins on my list that I should avoid, but there's some areas where, you know, if I make a little compromise, it really isn't going to be a problem. I'm sure God is, it's not that big of a deal. It's not on that really heavy list. You ever thought that way? But you know something, brethren? The little issue can lead to greater downfall. Okay? It really can. Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, just over a few pages. First Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Huh? So you can't categorize and put them on one side. Well, I can compromise with these. And over here, these are the ones I really got to be careful of. I got to really avoid that. You can't do that. Because it is written, verse 16, be holy for I am holy. And you know, brethren, there is precious little holiness in this world. What about the churches? This call to a holy life is based upon the fact that God Himself is holy. And because He is holy, we just read it. These are familiar scriptures. You know them as well as I do. He requires us to be holy because He is holy. And we can't escape it. It says, in all your conduct, let it be above reproach. Everything you do. You can look at different groups and see what we might call, what I'm going to call a cultured holiness. Okay, the culture of an organization, the culture of a group, and they all have it. People adapt to the character and the behavior pattern of those around them. Right? And since the Christian culture around them is more or less holy, so then they become more or less holy. They adapt to the culture of the individuals within the group. You see it all the time. But God has not called us to become like those around us. He has called us to become like Him. People get caught up in what I call the group mentality syndrome. Well, this is what we do. This is where we stand. This is how we're going to do things. And you out there, well, you're different. You're off the wall. You're Laodicean. You're whatever. I heard a sermon a minister gave not too long ago in this particular group. I know the man well. And he said during the sermon, and he was right in what he was talking about. He's talking about the character of people and talking about various things in terms of how they should behave and dress code and various things like that. He made the comment that some of the younger women were not dressed modestly when they attend services. He said this should not be. You know, his wife and all the other elders, they all have, they all dress properly. And there's the example. You know, you can look at it. He said that it looks like some of the dress pants that some of the young women were wearing, he said they were, it looks like they were painted on rather than put on. Now, you know, it's just not modest, just not modest attire. Should not be. He's making that point. Now, apparently, it continues in that particular group. They didn't pay attention to him. And you know why, brethren? Because the pastor would not comment. He would not back up the man's words in the sermon, and he never said anything more about it. That's most unfortunate. You know, and I'm sure the people involved were probably saying, that's his opinion. That's what he thinks. That's up to him. The pastor doesn't seem to see it as a problem, and we're under his government. You know, cultured behavior patterns, wrong patterns. You know the problem here, brethren? The problem is that the ladies and the pastor are not under the government of God. That's the problem. It is so easy to get along when we are individually and collectively under the government of God, isn't it? It really is. It's like at the feast this year. We had a great time. We were all under the government of God. Nobody was there under the government of John Pippi. I was merely helping organize, along with many, many other people. That's all. No, things went smoothly and beautifully. Everyone was cooperating. Everyone was there serving God and each other. We were under the government of God, all of us. That's why it worked. That's God's way. And we could not fail but have a great time. It was a pleasure to have been there with everyone. That's how it should be. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is so much darkness within the greater churches, isn't there? And you know, you move away from the foundation that we were given through Mr. Armstrong. I've said it 100 times, I'll probably say it 1,000 more times. And when you do that, you get confused. You get off track. We cannot let it happen to us, brethren. Let 2006 be a watershed year for you, if you want to put it in those terms, for you and your Christian life. Set the bar high. No compromises. Exodus chapter 15. Let's notice something here. Exodus 15. And verse 1. No, actually, verse 11. I just had it down wrong in my notes. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O God, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise and doing wonders? You know, Moses was talking here about the perfection that God had, praising God for his deliverance from Pharaoh. And holiness is God's crown, brethren. Holiness is God's crown. Can you imagine God having infinite wisdom and power? He's perfect and complete knowledge, but without perfect holiness? It doesn't add up, does it? Doesn't equate. Holiness is the perfection of all his other attributes. His power is holy power. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His mercy is holy mercy. It is his holiness more than any other attribute that makes him worthy of our praise. Just like the praise that Moses was pouring out here. And you know, brethren, God demands more than a passing acknowledgement. Excuse me. He says to you, or to us, you become holy because I am holy. We can't escape it. We can't dodge the issue. I'll try next month. Maybe in 2007 I can put this all together. No, you got to work on it now. And so do I. Let's turn to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. If I could find it, there we go. Just comes after Revelation. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. He says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Your eyes are pure, you can't behold evil, and you cannot look at wickedness. Because he is holy, he can never excuse or just overlook any sin that we might commit, however small it may be. God does not accept the excuse, well, that's just the way I am. That's the way I was brung up. That's the way it is. That's an excuse. I've heard people say that over the years, and some ministers, some ministers' wives and other people who should know better. Well, that's the way I am. That's not good enough. That's an excuse. Paul said, make every effort to be holy, because without it, we won't see God. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Yeah, that's just the way I am, brother. You got to take it or leave it. I don't buy that. But maybe I better change what I am. Remember the account of Saul making excuses here because Samuel didn't show up when he thought he should? Remember that story? We're going to look at that few verses here. He said to Samuel, I had to do it. You know, the devil made me do it. You weren't here. He didn't have to, but he did. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then people hid in caves and thickets and holes and rocks and pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. They were really frightened when they saw that horde of Philistines. Then he waited. This is Saul now. He waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. He was told, Saul, you wait here for 7 days and I'll come back and we'll deal with it. Okay? But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him. So Saul got a little bit, missed the bus, you know. He's a little bit late. Verse 9. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. And now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? What have you done? Saul said, well, I saw the people were scattered from me, and you didn't show up within the days that you said you'd be here, and the Philistines are gathered together. Is he making excuses? Oh, big time, yeah. And you didn't show up, and the people are getting ticked off, you know, and all the hordes out there. Then I said, the Philistines will come down on us, so we made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled, and I offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Wait 7 days, buddy. For now the Lord will have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. It's quite a hard-hitting situation here. You know, God expects us to take seriously his commands and take seriously his statutes and judgments and to put a real push into our lives, you know, in terms of becoming like he is in Christ. And Saul was shading the truth. I had no alternative. You didn't show up. That's like, you know, trying to blame the other person, you know, and so that you don't take responsibility for yourself. He didn't say, ah, man, you know. Anyway, he did say that, but that didn't change God's mind. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. You know, because God is holy, he hates sin. And you know, brethren, hate's a very strong word, isn't it? Very strong word. Political correctness would say, I dislike. I don't hate, I dislike. Right? I dislike something or somebody or whatever. I happen to dislike sour cream. Rather intensely, I might add. And you know, my wife sometimes, you know, she hides it in the cooking. And then she'll say to me, well, how'd you enjoy that? That's not fair, is it? Anyway, she does that to me. Anyway. And sometimes I have no idea that it's there because it's been cooked, you see, and I don't know. Anyway. But brother, when it comes to God's attitude towards sin, only a strong word such as hate conveys the depth of the meaning. Okay, Zechariah chapter 8. And where is chapter 8? Here we go. Chapter 8 and verse 17. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things I hate. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. There's that word. Strong. And it conveys the meaning very powerfully as far as I'm concerned. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Still snowing out here. But we're nice and cozy in here. And the sound's all working okay, so we're in good shape. Psalm 119, verse 104. He says, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. What David said. We cannot escape the fact that God hates our sin. And we cannot excuse them. God hates them. Every time we sin, we do something that God hates. You might not have thought about that before. You know, whether it's lustful thoughts or pride or jealousy, you know, our temper, our excuses, whatever they might be. We must cultivate the attitude of Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. Remember that? And you know what he said? Remember what he said? He said, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Remember that story? I'm not going to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Hey, 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. Verse 17. He says, we were just there, didn't we? Read verse 15 and 16. Okay, notice verse 17. That's where I want to go. You thought I made a mistake, didn't you? Yeah. They're all putting up their hands here. And if you call on the Father, in verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. See, God judges each man's heart impartially. Moses, for one act of disbelief, you know, he was excluded from the land of Canaan. No, you can't go in, Moses, sorry. And yet he had been there and served many, many years very, very faithfully. So, brethren, as we look ahead to the coming year, remember that holiness is not an option. It's not something you can put off for later. You know, you buy a new car, an automatic transmission, perhaps that's an option. CD player, you know, whatever it might be. A motor. Four tires, you know. God has called us and bought us with a tremendous price, but developing holiness is not an option that we can exercise when it's convenient. Yeah, I'm going to wait till the summer. I'll do it then. If that's an attitude anybody has, it ain't ever going to happen. Romans chapter 5. I'm just pointing out here, brethren, that, you know, we have a grave responsibility. That's what I'm trying to point out here. Not getting on anybody, not pointing any fingers at anybody. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And you know, Scripture speaks of holiness which we have in Christ before God, and a holiness we are to strive for. You know, these two aspects of holiness complement one another, as far as I'm concerned. But let's notice this here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Okay, now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ. Sanctified means set apart, called to be saints, called to be holy, with all who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Sanctified means being set apart for a purpose, called to be saints, called to be holy, called to be righteous, called to strive and to learn and to grow. Ephesians chapter 1. There's a zillion scriptures we could turn to. We don't have time to do it, obviously. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There it is again. That is our purpose, to be holy and blameless in his sight. And God's nature demands holiness in the life of a Christian. He demands it. We can't put it off. We can't delay. When he called us to salvation, he called us to fellowship with himself and Jesus Christ. You've heard that before. You know, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 mentions that. Won't turn there. We've been called to have fellowship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's first. And then we can have fellowship with each other. All under that great government. And holiness is required for his fellowship with God, brethren. It is. Sobering times in which we live. Psalm chapter 15. Psalm chapter 15. Verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, verse 2, and works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The question, who may fellowship with you, with God the Father and Jesus Christ? He who leads a holy life. That's the answer. That's the answer. God does not require here, brethren, a perfect sinless life, lest we be, you know, get off the track here. Start to pound on ourselves. No. He does not expect a perfect sinless life to fellowship with him. But he does require that we be serious about our lives, about our Christian lives, about our holiness. He demands it. You're going to stumble and fall just like I am. And I do. But if we're picking ourselves up and walking in the right direction, and we're repenting, we're standing on that foundation firm, we know where we are, we know why we're where we are, we can move forward. And God will help us. He'll give us more of his Spirit as we exercise it in obedience and love and concern for others. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's pick it up in verse 20 here. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Holiness and usefulness are linked together. See, we cannot bring our service to God in an unclean vessel. We can't. It is a daily battle for us, isn't it, brethren? Daily, weekly, hourly, you know, whatever you want to put it. It never ends. And we can get discouraged. You think that Christians down through the centuries have not been discouraged? Are we the only ones? Not a chance. I want to read. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. You know, this is a perfect place here. And you know, you look at the Apostle Paul. And Paul experienced this battle as well. And he made it abundantly clear. And I've referred people to Romans 7 on numerous occasions. Sit down and read what the Apostle Paul had to say. The Apostle Paul, 11 years, an apostle, and he said some of the things he said. We're going to read it here. You thought, man, he said that? He felt like that? I don't feel so bad then. But he never stopped striving, did he? Verse 21. Romans 7, verse 21, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I will to do good, but there's evil here as well. You know, and although we have God's Holy Spirit and the ability to have master over sin, you know, its nature has not changed. Sin is still hostile to God. Romans chapter 8. Let's just turn over the page to Romans 8 and verse 7 for a second. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, and it cannot be. So you look at the people out in society, is it any wonder when you look at them, you know, they don't have God's Spirit. That mind is enmity, it's against God. And we have living in us that law as well. We've got God's Spirit. We can fight. We can have master over it, but it won't leave you. It'll still be there. And we've got to learn to master it. It's like a team of wild horses. All you do is kind of get it under control. You don't really, you know, completely tame it. But Romans 7 now here, just back in verse 14. Here's the essence of what he was talking about. 11 years an apostle. A man you say is righteous, doesn't sin anymore, perfect in every way. Not so. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Does that ever happen to you, folks? If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, that I practice. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Then he says, I find that law that evil is there. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. For I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because he knows he can't do it himself. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Very profound. We've all read this before. But it becomes more profound as we go forward in our lives. Paul says, I want to do the right thing. You say, I want to do the right thing. I say, I want to do the right thing. But then Paul says, but I stumble and fall. You stumble and fall. I stumble and fall. And we're all in this together. And so it's only, no, we can't deliver ourselves from this state. Only God can do that. And that's what Paul said. I thank God, you know, who can deliver me? He knows he couldn't deliver himself, and you can't deliver yourself either. I don't care how much willpower we might have. We can't do it. Thus, we have an enemy of righteousness in our hearts. What diligence is required, brethren, when this enemy is ready to oppose everything that you want to do that's good. Everything. The mind, you know, the mind, as it reasons and as it discerns and as it judges, and the emotions that we all have as they like or as they dislike, then the conscience as it determines and warns, and the will as it chooses or refuses. Let me read that again. The mind, then, as it reasons, it discerns and it judges, and the emotions they like or they dislike. When the conscience kind of determines, makes a determination, and it warns us, we might not even heed the warning. And then our individual will chooses which direction we're going to go in, or refuses. And they're all linked together, and that's called the heart. Okay, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 17. Now you know which verse I'm going to talk about here. We all know these, but it just kind of, you know, it leads in here, obviously. Jeremiah 17. Okay, we've got the mind, and we discern in our emotions and our conscience and our will. That's all part of what we call the heart. And what does God say about the human heart? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Incurably sick, as the margin says, and who can know it? But I, the Lord, I search the heart and I test the mind. And even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. So the only person we're ever going to fool is ourselves. None of us can fully discern, or can discern fully, I should say, the hidden motives, the secret intrigues, all the little, the windings and all the little turnings and all the little corners of the heart, can they? No, because we know we're so complicated in so many ways, and we can turn things this way and that way, and we can see it one day this way, next day it's something else. We got to get that under control. The heart excuses, the heart rationalizes, and the heart justifies what we do and what we say. Psalm 139. Now, we need God, brethren, to search our hearts for sin that we can't see. Or perhaps, you know, there's sin that we won't see. Or sin that we don't want to see. David addressed that issue. Psalm 139, verse 23. He said, search me, O Lord, or go, God, and know my heart. Know my mind. Know my emotions. Know my thoughts, know my will, and try me, and know my anxieties as well, and all my concerns, and see if there is any wicked way in me. Because maybe I don't want to see it. Maybe I'm putting a blind up to it. And lead me in the way everlasting. And God has to be the one to reveal that. And he does that as we go on in our Christian lives. It's like I said, you no sooner overcome one area, and you grow beautifully in holiness and righteousness in one area of your life, then God turns around and opens up another door for you. Oh no, now I have to deal with this problem. That's all part of becoming perfect, on the way to perfection. Not attaining it, but growing toward it. God's primary way is through his word. As we read and we study, don't some things kind of really bite you sometimes? Oh man, yeah, that's me. Oh. How come I didn't listen? Why didn't I pick up the book and read that psalm or read that injunction or read something Christ said before I went ahead and made that stupid comment or this foolish action or this unrighteous thought, whatever it might be? And that's how God uses his word to get through to us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Again, nothing new here. These are scriptures we've all read 150 times or more. But this is so true. It is so true. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It gets right down to the heart of things. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You might have one thought, one intent, and God says, no, this is how it's supposed to be. This is what you should be thinking. This is the way you should be going. You know, brethren, indwelling sin works largely through our desires. Largely through our desires. Ever since the Garden of Eden, man has listened to his desires more than he's listened to reason. The next time you face temptation, watch for the struggles between your desire and your reason. Okay? Just think about that. If you give in to temptation, it is because desire has overcome reason in the struggle to influence your will. You know, I look at this like the packaging in advertising. not packaging, advertising. Packaging is a part of it. Look at some of the advertising, especially for food products and for food items. The packaging looks so good. It's beautifully, it's colorful, it's alive, it's 3D, you know, all the different things on the packages. And when they do the commercials, then they talk about how yummy it all tastes. You're going to love it. It tastes good. And, oh, boy, I want things that taste good. Yeah. That's why we have so many obese people in North America eating things that are completely and absolutely wrong for them. In the United States, it's unbelievable because they're going down to McDonald's all the time, you know, and to Burger King and whatever else. It's to be desired. It tastes good, it looks good, and I want it, so I desire it. But reason tells you it's not good for you. Now, this business associate of mine, Italian descent, brought into the office this little special Italian cake. Okay, and it's not a Christmas cake, just a special Italian cake. Just to make sure you all understand that. So it comes in this beautiful, beautiful little box, little handle on it, you know, and beautiful color, terrific printing, and got a picture of the cake, and the cake looks beautiful. All icing pouring down, and you can see the raisins in it. Looks really good. Yummy, yummy, yummy. Yeah, to be desired, right? But I read the ingredients. You know, this is really interesting. One slice of 100 grams contains 22% fat, 40% saturated fat, and 32% cholesterol, along with a couple of other Mickey Mouse insignificant 1% or 2% things, you know. You know, reason says, don't eat it. Right? Desire says, You follow me? So guess what? I didn't eat it. My wife did. No, she didn't. But you get the point, though. You know, reason and desire. Not all desire is evil. Let me just emphasize that. Let's turn to Romans just in case we get the wrong impression here. Romans chapter 10. One quick scripture. Romans 10 verse 1. Not all desire is evil. I think I need to add that before someone reminds me. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. My heart's desire, my wish, my concern. Okay? There's many others you can turn to as well, which we won't do that. But we are speaking of the evil desires that leads us into sin. That's what we're talking about. Okay, let's go to James chapter 1. Then we'll break for some cake. No, we won't. James chapter 1 and verse 14. 40% saturated fat and 32% cholesterol? Come on. What's the matter with these guys? Anyway, James chapter 1 verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Okay? Being dragged away and enticed by our own evil desires. And to win the battle, brethren, to win the battle, we must recognize that the basic problem lies within us. And the real help to deal with it only comes from God. Let's go back to Hosea chapter 7. Or let's go to Hosea chapter 7, I should say. Yeah, there's so many. You know, they have an advertisement here for a Chinese smorgasbord called the Mandarin. And if you listen to their commercial, you won't, not in Britain, obviously, or Africa, but here. And they say the masters of taste. And they got this beautiful thing. They got this week and this that week and so on. And they call them masters of taste. So people say, wow, it tastes good, man. It's great. It's good for you. Not necessarily so. Hosea chapter 7 and verse 8. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. You see, brethren, people, and all of us, must be very careful. Talking here about being drawn away, you know, by our own lusts and desires. Things happen to us, we don't even see it happening. We don't see how it's overtaken us. We don't see how much sin has crept up on us, for example. Being drawn away from being watchful and of course being disobedient. I look at our countries in the West. Canada, United States. Excuse me, I'm losing my voice again. And Great Britain, other countries. And you know, I sometimes mourn for what has happened. And you know, I want the kingdom of God as much as you do. I want this mess to be gone, to bring on the kingdom of God, and to be there. But I still mourn for what's happened to our countries. I hope you do as well. Our very beautiful, once abundant rivers and lakes and agricultural lands, all polluted now. You know, our cities are cesspools. A whole generation of young people lost to drugs and all the other things that have gone on. Maybe two generations. The last one for sure. Our leaders, without any understanding and justice, our once proud honor and God-fearing traditions have been trampled upon and exchanged for do your own thing. And our heritage is completely forgotten. But you know, brethren, we, on the other hand, can never forget or diminish our spiritual heritage. That's why I mention it. Never. Never. That is how we can remain on track. Forget that heritage, as I said earlier, and we soon forget where we are. And we soon forget where we should be. You remember and you follow that heritage and you can survive and you can grow and you can accomplish. A couple of weeks ago, I received a phone call from an old friend. From Worldwide Days, very surprised to hear from after many, many years. He said, I'm just kind of curious what you're doing and where you are. And so I explained to him. And he had left Worldwide a couple of years ago. Real nice guy and his wife. And he said, the reason why I mentioned it, he said, you know, I'm looking and I have to make sure I get back to what I knew and what I understood. He said, there's many things they try to destroy. I can't throw out certain things. So I'm kind of going back to my roots. I thought, that's the best thing you can do, man. Best thing you can do. Go back to where we started. Go back to what you knew when you were called into the church in the early days. Look to Mr. Armstrong's writings and so on and so forth. So we'll see. I may have contact with him again. I don't know. But it was nice to hear from him. And that he's looking and realizing, as I say, yeah, you got to step back on that foundation. That's where you begin. Go back and prove that. And you know, brethren, our adversary, Satan, is on a rampage. And we haven't seen anything yet to what's coming. Now, how often have you heard people say that? We know what's bad out there, but it's going to get a whole lot worse. And you know, it's going to culminate with the beast power being directed by the same institution he's used for centuries. You know what that institution is? I'm going to explain. I'm going to tell you about it just for a few minutes here. This institution has not changed its agenda. It has not changed its purpose. Never mind all the beautiful rhetoric and all the gestures and all the reaching out of hands and writing apologies. Forget all of that. It has not somehow become a kinder, gentler, conciliatory, or compromise-motivated organization. Not for 1 minute. There's a Catholic periodical called the Western Watchman. You might have heard of it. I've never heard of it myself, but I picked up this piece. Published this piece some many years ago, actually. But nothing has changed. Now listen to what he says. He says, during the last 2,000 years the Roman Church has been on the earth, she has warred with nearly every government of the world. The world is full of their ruins. Their thrones have toppled over and fallen. Their dynasties have come to dust. And the governments of this of the world today will meet the same fate if they challenge the hostility of the Church. She remains. She is today what she was 2,000 years ago. She is today what she was in the days of Justinian the Great. She is today what she was in the days of Barbarossa. She is today what she was during the Middle Ages. She is today what she was during the times of the Protestant persecutions during and since the 16th century. She is the invincible Church of God. God help the state that attacks her. God help the king that provokes her hostility. The Catholic Church gives no bonds for her good behavior. She has countenanced violence when more humane measures would have been more appropriate. Her children and her clergy have often been carried away by popular passion. But she gives no bonds, no apologies, really is what it's saying, that such things will not occur again. End of quotation. Can you believe that? I believe it. I've studied into this stuff. I know what they're like, what the history's like. What they were like 2,000 years ago and all the time in between, they're exactly the same. The persecutions conducted by the Catholic Church, commonly referred to at one time as the Holy Inquisition, will be revived once again to deal with the world of heretics. And brethren, remember I said at the beginning of this service, we live in sobering times? You and me, all of us within the churches of God, are heretics and enemies of Rome. You are an enemy of Rome. My voice is out there on tape, and Mr. Bowles and others, we're serious enemies of Rome. And this is going to happen so easily. You know why? Because the papal edict that established the Inquisition has never been repealed. Oh, there's been letters of apology, but it's never been repealed. It was back in 1965, and Pope Paul VI was concerned about public relations. They changed the name of the Office of the Inquisition, and it was changed to the Office of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Okay, that's what it's called today. In the Vatican, this particular office is second only to the Pope. That's how powerful it is. And you might not have known this, some of you might not. This office was recently held by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who is now the newly elected Pope Benedict XVI. When I say we live in sobering times, we live in significant times, I'm not kidding. The true Church of God, by its very existence, it challenges the power and the Church of Rome. She is today what she has always been. There will be no escape to a quiet, deserted island to hide until Christ returns. I wish there was. Because I'd be on the first boat. I'll meet you there. That's a little bit of historical information. Not meant to alarm anybody, but it just shows you how she's ready to act and she hasn't changed. And I've threatened to put together a complete sermon on this whole history of the Roman Church and the history of the Inquisition. Maybe I'll do it someday, but it might not be suitable for some. You know, viewer discretion advised, you know. Anyway. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Got to get back on track here. Before Mr. Spellman disconnects the line. Philippians chapter 2. Familiar scripture. Verse 13, he says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God wants to work in you for his pleasure. He wants you to develop holiness. He wants you to become like he is and like Christ is. I mean, it's his pleasure to give us the kingdom. It's his pleasure to give us eternal life. And it's his pleasure to help us and to work in us, because that's his will for you and for me. You know, we have a tremendous responsibility. The necessity of conviction and commitment that we have, or should have, the perseverance and discipline, and the activity of our will is always implied here in what we've been going through. It is the will, brethren, that ultimately makes each individual choose whether we sin or we obey. It is the will that chooses to yield to temptation or not. Our wills, then determine our moral destiny, whether we will be holy or unholy in our conduct and in our character. So we have to understand how the will functions. You know, while the will is the determining force, it is greatly influenced in its choice by the strongest force brought to bear upon it, whatever that might be. So we have to really guard what enters our minds. We have to really guard the various forces that can bring pressure to bear on you or me when temptation occurs. If we have to step away from something, step away. If we don't, we might get caught up in it, whatever it might be. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, here we go. In verse 2, "If you receive my words," he says, "and treasure my commands within you," verse 2, "so that you incline your heart to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek it as silver, search it out as treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom," verse 6, "from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly." See, we can't do it on our own. See, God's got to provide all this for us. We've got to search it out. We've got to look for it. We've got to obey. And God will fill in the blanks that we can't. Verse 8, "He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints." He's going to preserve your way. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity in every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you and to deliver you from the way of evil. When the wisdom of God and God's teachings enter our hearts and our minds, our will is then influenced toward right actions. And if we avoid Bible study and prayer and all those important issues, we're missing out big time. We're not going to have the strength. We're not going to have the power. We're not going to have the understanding. We're not going to have the will. Because the other forces out there, as we neglect the Word of God, neglect our contact with Him, then the other forces are going to bring more pressure to bear on your will, and it's going to be the wrong forces, not the right forces, and we're going to fall. That's just how it works. It's about developing right habits, brethren. There are three basic principles involved in developing right habits. Not complicated. First, habits are developed and reinforced by frequent repetition. Habits are developed and reinforced by frequent repetition. The more we sin, the more we are inclined to sin. The more we say no, the more we are inclined to say no. It just follows that way. The second principle is breaking sinful habits and developing new ones is to never let one exception occur. Well, I'm just going to have one more drink here, but tomorrow I won't have any. You know, I'll just do this thing one more time, and tomorrow it's a whole new ball game, no problem. Doesn't work like that. No, because the exception reinforces the wrong habit. The third principle, diligence in all areas, is required to ensure success in one area. Okay, you got to be diligent with everything to have success in one area. If you don't, well, those principles will come home to haunt us, whether we like it or not. And we may think that certain habits are not that bad. Well, that weakens the will to be diligent in all areas. And don't be discouraged by failure, because we all have our moments when we stumble and fall. You only fail if you give up. You only fail if you give up. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Here's Christ's wonderful prayer before he was taken away. I don't pray that you should take them out of this world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And, you know, all Christians must live their lives in the context of an evil, or if you will, an unholy society, an evil or an unholy world. There is temptation everywhere. There are pressures to compromise everywhere. That's reality. Yeah, desire struggles with reason, doesn't it? Desire struggles with reason. We cannot withdraw from the world to that deserted island somewhere. We have to resist its influence. Yeah, I'd like to think a nice warm beach, beautiful calm waters and nice sand, palm trees, lots of food and fish, nice sunshine, no worries, no stress, no pressures, no compromising, no temptations. Anybody else like that? I love that idea. No, it's not going to happen. Christ said, you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. And we're also warned to expect ridicule and to expect abuse. We must be led by the Holy Spirit if we are to become holy as he is holy. The Bible gives four commands regarding the Spirit of God. Two are positive and two are warnings. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Okay, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. But walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. All right, and let's flip over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. He says here in Ephesians 5, verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice the warnings. Ephesians chapter 4, just back a page in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. There's a warning. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, you know this one very well. Another warning. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Far too many people we all know are not walking in the Spirit. They're not filled with the Spirit. They're not utilizing it. They're not growing. And they're virtually quenching it. Little tiny candlelight flicker there in someone? Or is it really bright and strong? If we're filled with the Spirit, really utilizing it, we'll be growing. And we'll be well on the road to developing the holiness that God wants us to have. But if we neglect our prayer life and our study life, the Spirit's going to be quenched. There will not be sufficient oil in our lamps when we really need it. Matthew 25 is a good analogy. It won't turn there. You all know the story. And brethren, life is pictured in the Bible as a way, isn't it? A way. How a person lives or conducts his life is considered the way he or she walks. Genesis chapter 1, verse 7. Just turn there quickly. This is just an example here of Abraham. I'll just read it for you. Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. A godly man walks as if it were always before God. Walking in the way means devotion to God, and that is expressed in obedience. That's walking in the way. And this is a way of life. This is the way of life, God's way of life. Let's notice Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Then Saul, still threatening threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. If we are walking in the way of life, we are following in some mighty, powerful footsteps. So how are we walking in the way? How are you walking in the way? What gets in the way of our Christian walk, brethren? The walk is only possible as we obey the command to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, which will enable us to become holy as He is holy. If we want to be filled with the Spirit, we must have a genuine and sincere desire to live a holy life. And Christ said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Let him drink. And streams of living waters will flow from him. And the requirement for this to happen within us is that thirst, that spiritual thirst, one of the strongest natural yearnings that humans have. We must have a genuine thirst for developing holiness. How much do we thirst? How much do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? When it comes to becoming holy, how are you doing? One concluding scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. My wife made me do it. I missed that. See, I'm not gonna blame me. You blame somebody else. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, perfect scripture to end on here, brethren. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We can make 2006 a year of change, pursuing holiness more vigorously to become that new creation. Take care, brother.